Well, this is the season of Pentecost tomorrow, and contained within an introductory statement on Pentecost is something that is easily overlooked but is vitally important. So I'll just turn over there very quickly to Acts, the second chapter, and verse 1. This whole chapter is about the day of Pentecost and what happened on that day. And so you probably have this memorized, but the second chapter, verse 1 of Acts, it says, "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." Now notice that they were all of one accord. They were not divided. They were not going in several different directions. But they were in one place on that day. And that may seem something that is simple to us, and yet historically, certainly within the Church of God, we have seen that there has been a lot of controversy as to what that day should be. Even this year, some think that it should be a week later. There are those who still believe that it should be on a Monday rather than a Sunday. It is interesting that on this day that pictures the beginning of the New Testament church, that has been a source of controversy over many, many years. Well, in this sermon, I'm going to address the subject of our need to strive for and maintain unity in the body of Christ. And I'll give you several causes of disunity that we must avoid in the sermon that is titled, "Maintain Unity in the Body of Christ." This isn't just about Pentecost, but it goes beyond that to maintaining unity in a broad general sense. And I said several. I actually had five added to six ones, so I don't know whether I'll get to all of them, but I'd like to mention some of the causes for disunity within the body of Christ. But first of all, notice that God has called us to be in harmony and to be at one with one another. Over in Ephesians, the fourth chapter, well-known passage of Scripture, Ephesians 4, and I'll begin in verse 1. It says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called." Notice he says, "I beseech you." It's not exactly beg you, but I strongly urge you to be worthy of the calling with which you are called. God has called all of us to a wonderful calling, a wonderful future, if we are faithful to God all the way to the end. He says, "With all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love." I like to say when it says bearing, it means putting up with one another in love. And let's be honest with ourselves, sometimes it's hard to put up with those around us. Sometimes husbands and wives have to bear with one another or put up with one another because you get on one another's nerves for whatever reason. And we'll explore some of those reasons. And that's true in the work of God here at headquarters, and it's true in the local congregations around the world, that there are some people that it's easier to get along with than others. But he says, "With all lowliness and gentleness," and that's a key here, that with gentleness, with long-suffering, with patience and lowliness, not think of ourselves more highly than we ought to put up with one another in love. And love isn't an emotion, but it is an action, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then he says, "There's one body, one Spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." So there's only one way that is going to take us where we want to be. And he says, "But to each of you, each of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." So he's given different gifts to us. But we are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And he makes it very clear that there's one body, one Spirit, one hope of our calling. Now we know that the body of Christ is a spiritual organism. It's not a physical organism, although we often think of it that way, as a physical organism. But it's really a spiritual organism. Those who have the Holy Spirit of God dwelling in them. And we won't go into that. There's much controversy, and there's even a lack of understanding of that, where people fight amongst different organizations and so forth, and we'll leave that for another day. But he shows here there's one baptism. There's one God and Father. And he's above all and through all and in you all. And there's, unity that God wants us to have here. Over in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, we read that the Corinthian congregation, because Corinthians is a letter to the city of Corinth, specifically the members of the body of Christ, he addresses it in verse 2, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2, he says, to the church of God, which is at Corinth. So it wasn't to the broad general city of Corinth, but the church of God. And even there, 12 places it mentions the name of the church is the church of God. It's not the church of Luther. It's not the church of a method or of something else or Foursquare, gospel, all these different titles that people come up with in Scripture. 12 times, a number of organizational beginnings, we find Church of God or Living Church of God or the Church of God at Corinth, the Church of God at this place or that place. He says here in verse 10, now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing. Notice in this case he says, I'm pleading with you. I'm striving with you to be one with one another, that you all speak the same thing, and that there are no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. The same mind and the same judgment. Now, if we're honest with ourselves, we have to recognize that that's not easy. The fact that this is written here shows that it's not easy. When we have admonitions to be of one mind, one spirit, one body, and to think the same way, it shows that it's not an easy thing to do. We have to strive for that, to maintain the unity in the body of Christ. Let's look at several causes of disunity. Now, the first one really deserves a whole sermon, and we've had whole sermons on it. But the first cause of disunity within the body of Christ, or within a marriage, or within just about any kind of relationship, is called pride. There are approximately 100 scriptures that contain the words pride, or proud, or arrogance, or arrogant. And if you take all of the words that indicate that particular problem, we could have who knows how many sermons on the subject. And so I'm not going to read every scripture on the subject, but I'd like to read a few. Two verses that show how pride creates disunity. I'll start with that. And here we are in Proverbs, the 13th chapter. And in verse 10. And this is pretty straightforward. But do we really take these words to heart? Do we recognize that this is a statement of fact about pride? It says here in Proverbs 13 and verse 10, by pride comes nothing but strife, but with the well-advised is wisdom. So it contrasts pride with being well-advised. The well-advised person who has wisdom, or the person who has wisdom, is well-advised to avoid this human trait that we can have of pride, of defending the self. Have you ever been in an argument with somebody and you can't even remember what the argument started, how it started? Or you realize that the other person has a better argument, but you can't admit defeat, so you hang on to your position. That's pride. And by pride comes nothing but strife. Let's notice also the 28th chapter of Proverbs, Proverbs 28, and verse 25. Here it says, "He who is of a proud heart stirs up strife, but he who trusts in the Lord will be prospered." So the contrast there is you're not going to be prospered if you're stirring up strife with a proud heart. And this is what tends to happen with pride. We end up in arguments, in strife, one sort or another. I remember an individual that you could not talk to him more than about 5 minutes, and pretty soon you'd be in an argument. Now, that says that if you're in the argument, then that's partly your own fault. But it was an individual who was just so contrary. It wasn't just me. It was other people as well who said the same thing, that you talk to the person, and pretty soon you know you're arguing over something. And an argument is not a good place to be. Pride creates strife, whether in marriage, on the job, or in the body of Christ. And I think that that's something that we ought to meditate on, as was brought out in the sermonette. We do need to meditate on some of these things. Am I striving with someone on the job? Am I striving with someone in the body of Christ in general? Do I have strife in my marriage? Because most of the time, it goes back to a proud attitude or prideful attitude and wanting to defend one's position, and it causes great harm. Pride severely harms us, not just the other person, but it harms us. And that's what the Proverbs tell us. Notice the 11th chapter of Proverbs. And in verse 2, Proverbs 11, verse 2, it says, "When pride comes, then comes shame." We find that we are shaming ourselves when we are striving with others because of our pride. I think another one that is very powerful is the 16th chapter of Proverbs, and in verse 18, Proverbs 16 and verse 18, it says, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." It's interesting. I'll take a chance and just bring out something that I noticed some years ago. Back in 2019, in the political realm, it looked like the incumbent president was going to cruise to victory. But I remember saying to a few people, and certainly thinking about it, pride goes before a fall. Because there was a certain arrogance there of, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that, we're going to do, you know, we're going to be the greatest and all this sort of thing. And while we might like that to happen, we have to recognize that pride does go before a fall. We have to remember Nebuchadnezzar and how God brought him down. And then COVID hit, and it turned everything in a different direction. I think we need to recognize that pride does go before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. That hasn't changed. And while we may love certain things that our government does, our president does, we have to recognize there's a spirit problem there that could bring this country down a lot faster than we could imagine. It says, "Better is a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud." At least this is the way that it comes across. You know, God hates pride. And when you look at Isaiah, the 14th chapter, beginning in about verse 12 through 14, we see that the one who became the devil, Lucifer there, became the devil. He said, "I will do this. I will do that. I'm going to do thus and such. I'm going to be the Most High. I'm going to rule over all." He wanted to knock God off his throne. He was filled with pride. And so you can see why God hates pride. But notice over in the 8th chapter of Proverbs that he makes that statement very clear. Proverbs 8 and verse 13. Proverbs 8, 13. It says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Now he defines evil beyond that. He says pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate. God hates pride and arrogance. He hates it because he's seen what it can do. Not that he needed to see what it could do. I think he probably knew in advance what it could do. But when he saw this spirit being, Lucifer, who is a beautiful creation of his, with great talent, musical talent as well as other talents, he saw him get all puffed up of thinking how great and how wonderful he was and how that brought him down and it brought a third of the angels with him. And God hates pride because he knows what it can do. In the 16th chapter and verse 5, Proverbs 16 and verse 5, it says, everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Eternal. It's something that is totally repugnant to God. Everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Eternal. And then it speaks of something that's a little bit obscure there with the rest of the verse. But the point that we want to make here is that everyone who's proud in heart is an abomination to the Eternal. It's an abomination to God. So one of the causes of division and strife and lack of unity within the Church of God is pride. And if you're at odds with someone, very likely pride is involved. It's a lack of desire to be able to go humbly before someone that you are at odds with and work out the problem and accept the fact that others make mistakes and you've made mistakes, and for everybody to put their pride on the sideline, humble themselves and work things out. Another cause for disunity within the body of Christ is hurt feelings and a lack of forgiveness. Hurt feelings. And we're warned of that in the 12th chapter of Hebrews. Over in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, it tells us one thing that brings many people to destruction. But in the process, it's also going to cause strife and division within the church. And Proverbs, the 14th chapter, Hebrews, the 12th chapter, and verse 14, it says, pursue peace with all people. Now, when it says pursue peace, that means that we have to go out and strive for peace. We have to put ourselves on the line. I sometimes tell people when they have problems, have you talked to that individual? Have you picked up the phone? One of the worst things that I find today is email and texting. If you have problems with somebody, put down the phone, the computer. Call the person up if they're too far away to go to. Or if they are in the congregation, you know them, set up an appointment with them. Have a cup of coffee. Go do something. But we must pursue peace with all people. Peace is just not going to come by osmosis. It's something that we must pursue. He says, and holiness. In other words, godliness there. Being separate from the world, being separate from the ways of this life, but having a purity of heart and mind. Without which no one will see the Eternal, or the Lord in this case. Without which no one will see the Lord. So pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Do we realize that being at one with one another is that important? He says, looking carefully, verse 15, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. So we can fall short of God's grace, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Not just a few, but many become defiled. I wonder how many people over the years have been destroyed, have left the church over a root of bitterness. Perhaps it's toward a minister. I know that there were those who were at odds with Mr. Herbert Armstrong. There were those who were at odds with Dr. Meredith, and so they would not come with the Living Church of God, even though they saw the work being done, even though they saw the flock being fed, because of something that may have happened many years earlier. And, you know, Dr. Meredith was very zealous, as I think we all know. And he expected young men to actually work. And when we graduated from Ambassador College, he expected that we would work and we'd show some evidence of our work. We used to fill out forms and all kinds of things about visits we made, and expected us to make 12 to 15 visits a week, which was not hard. You didn't have a computer to take up all your time and to distract you. And it was very doable to do that. But there were some people who were bothered by that. They didn't think that somebody should tell them what to do. They were out there on their own. And so there were those who maybe were corrected for that, but they got bitter. They maybe carried that bitterness a long way. And then when a crisis came and things got shaken up, it came out and caused them to make a decision that was very different from the one that they probably should have made. He says, a root of bitterness springing up caused trouble, and by this many become defiled. I think of Dr. Meredith in the same way that I once asked my stepmother about my grandfather. I think she just made a comment about it. That was my father's father. And my father put it very simply. He said, my father worked, and he expected everybody else around him to work. And that was the way that Dr. Meredith was. He worked, and he expected those around him to work. I've sometimes said that if you can't sweat, you don't need to be here. We've got to work. We've got to do our part. Now we don't want to overwork and our health deteriorate and our families deteriorate, but God wants us to work. And too often people like to take it too easy. I don't say that of those who are working here at headquarters, because frankly we have a lot of very hard working people. I think that those who don't work here perhaps don't realize just how much work these people put out. We're not overstaffed by any means, and that goes through all departments. But nevertheless, in years gone by, there were those who, I guess, just didn't want to work that much. And they allowed bitterness to set in. And no matter what they did, they weren't going to come with the global or Living Church of God. Now, he says, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. In other words, here was an individual who allowed some little thing to distract him. A root of bitterness can be very deep-seated, but oftentimes it starts over something very small. A lot of times pride or hurt feelings over some relatively minor issue. We never see it that way. We always think, well, this is a big issue, but is it really? Esau was hungry, and so he sold his birthright. He lost the big picture of what he could have had over something like a bowl of soup or porridge or, in this case, lentils, apparently. And it says, verse 17, after he sold his birthright, it says, for you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it, that is the reward, diligently with tears. You can reference there Genesis 27, verse 38. it wasn't repentance that he sought. It was the reward. There was no place for turning around the decision that had been made. Very clearly, he wanted the birthright later on. And he sought that with tears. It's very clear when you read Genesis 27, verse 38, that it was the reward that he was seeking there. But he found no way of turning it around, of bringing about a repentance of what he had done. So, we find here that a root of bitterness can cause trouble. We can go over to Mark, the 11th chapter, Mark 11, and verses 25 and 26. It says, whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him. And yet there are sometimes individuals in the church of God who just refuse to forgive. They feel that they've been hurt so badly that they cannot forgive. But if there's anything in the New Testament that we learn, it is God's forgiveness of our sins, which are far greater than anything we do to another individual in this life. We are responsible by our sins of crucifying our Lord and Savior. I know we weren't there at the time, but it's because of our sins that he had to have that happen. He says, whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him. Anything. It doesn't say, well, anything except this or except that. No, he says anything. That your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. So do we want God the Father to forgive us our trespasses? If so, we had better forgive another. But if you do not forgive, notice, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. Now that's about as straightforward of a statement as we could possibly have. But the problem is that that root of bitterness, that anger, blinds the eyes. In fact, let me just go over to 1 John. 1 John, I think that's where I want to go. First John, the second chapter, I'll begin at verse 10, says, he who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. Verse 11, 1 John 2:11, but he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness, and notice this, and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. When we allow hatred to enter into our hearts, we can come to the place where we are blinded to the big picture. And we are so angry with someone that we are unwilling to forgive, unwilling to change. We are in darkness. We are blinded from the big picture. And so we need to be very careful of that. We need to be able to forgive others. Notice Matthew 6. This is the so-called Lord's Prayer. Matthew 6 and verse 12. Where it says, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Or forgive us our sins as we forgive forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors there. And then verse 14, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Boy, that is so strong and so powerful. So what kind of machinations of the heart do we go through to somehow work around that very clear statement? Either we do or we don't. And I realize that sometimes it takes a lot of time on our knees and maybe fasting to be able to overcome hard feelings that we might have, but we must do so. In Matthew, the 18th chapter, Matthew 18, we read in verse 21, and Peter came and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Seven times?" And we all know that Christ said no. He says, "I say not to you seven times, but up to 70 times seven." That's 490 times. But the sense is that an unlimited number of times. We'd have to keep very serious track of the times that we need to forgive somebody. I guess outside of marriage, it'd be pretty hard to find someone that you have to forgive 490 times. Maybe in marriage you would, depending on your marriage. But yes, there are many times in our marriages where we must forgive one another. We don't feel good. We're short with the other person. There are many different reasons why. But the point is that as many times as it takes, if the person comes back and asks for forgiveness, we must be willing to forgive. And then he gives this parable of this, the kingdom of heaven, like a certain king who went to settle accounts with his servants. I won't read that. I think we're familiar with that. The one comes and says, forgive me. And so he forgives him. And then he goes out and he finds someone that owes him a very small amount in comparison. And he's not willing to forgive him. So verse 35 says, "So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." Now, that is really difficult, isn't it? Because you can't just say the words. You can't just act it out, although that's good to say the words, and it's good to act as though you've forgiven that person. But it goes deeper than that, doesn't it? Sometimes acting is helpful in terms of you're striving to do what is right. You don't sit around and wait for the right attitude or the right feelings to come along. No, you do the right thing, but you have to pray for God to give you that true forgiveness from the heart. From the heart. And, what God asks us to do or commands us to do is not easy. This is not easy. Sometimes it's very, very difficult. And sometimes people have been hurt. I think of people that have been molested as a child by someone. And that's very difficult for that person to get over it. And you can't just say, "Well, just get over it." It's something that that person has to work out. But it's important that the person work that out, because he or she will not have right relationships with others until it has been dealt with. It doesn't mean that you go and spend time with that individual, obviously. But there are some hurts in life that some people face that most of the rest of us haven't. I haven't had someone hurt me that badly. But I know that there are members, perhaps some even right here, who have had something like that happen to them. Someone molested you. Someone corrected you so harshly that you would never forget it. And again, I suppose that's relative. Some people, it doesn't take much correction to not forgive, and others, it's quite a bit more. But I think we all realize that there's some people who have a greater burden in life than some of the rest of us because of the hurts that they've experienced. But it doesn't say here that, well, forgive unless. He says, "So my heavenly Father also will do to you," with what he talked about here in the parable. If each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. And that doesn't mean that it happens all at once. But it's something that we must strive to do. A third reason for disunity is feelings of ethnic, racial, national, or political superiority. In other words, pitting one group against another. When you go back to the New Testament, you realize that God calling the Gentiles was a really big deal among the Jews. Among the nation of Judah there, it was a big deal. Notice over in Acts, the 10th chapter, we are familiar with this sheet that was let down, and Peter was told, kill and eat. And he said, not so, my Lord, for I've never eaten anything common or unclean. But the key to Acts, the 10th chapter, is found in verse 28. Acts 10, verse 28. He said to them, you know how unlawful, now it was not unlawful from God, but it had to do with the laws and the traditions of the Jewish people, how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. For God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. This whole thing of this sheet being let down had to do with showing him that he should not call any man common or unclean. And then notice verse 34. He says, then Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. So we see there that he perceived that God shows no partiality. And we read other scriptures where he says that there's neither Jew nor Greek and neither male nor female. Obviously there are differences, but he's showing there that when it comes to how we look on someone in terms of salvation, there is no difference. We all have the same opportunity when God opens up our mind. It's true that we have a greater opportunity right now if we're born in an Israelite nation or what we call a Christian nation, whether it be Israelite or otherwise, because we have the Bible, and that's as opposed to a country that is mostly atheistic or Hindu or Buddhist or so forth. But the calling of the Gentiles was a big deal in the first century. And we recognize that this was not something that people just got over immediately. It was something that took time for them to process and get over with. In Galatians, the second chapter, we have this remarkable statement here of how even Peter got caught up in some of this. It was not that he was the one that God used to open up the door for the Gentiles. But in Galatians, the second chapter, we see that even Peter kind of went back, probably more because of pressure from others than a feeling of hatred there or anything. But it says that in verse 11, now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, this is Paul speaking, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, in other words from Jerusalem, where James was the pastor there, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. So it wasn't so much of just an outright hatred or dislike for the Gentiles, because he would eat and share meals with them before, but because of peer pressure from the Jews, he separated himself. And verse 13, the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him. Now, as I've said before, Peter wasn't a hypocrite, but he made a hypocritical decision at that moment in that time. There's a difference between someone who makes a mistake, a serious mistake, and someone whose life is that way. He said, but when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you being a Jew live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? He says, verse 15, we who are Jews by nature are not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified, in other words, having his past sins forgiven by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed. And it is shown there that even, Barnabas got caught up in the hypocrisy. It was a problem there. Notice over in Ephesians where Paul addresses the difference between the Jews and the Gentiles, and so much of the first and second chapter is a comparison between, you know, you and we, where he's talking about you Gentiles and we Jews, and it's not really apparent until you get into the second and the third chapters. But nevertheless, he says here in the second chapter in verse 14, he says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one," both what? Both Jews and Gentiles, "and has broken down the middle wall of separation," where they separated the Jews and the Gentiles, where they could go, "having abolished in his flesh," or by his sacrifice, "the enmity," the animosity, the hatred, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. It wasn't God's law. It was all this other stuff, the dogma that the Jews had built up, this wall of separation, "so as to create himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross," or the stake, "thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you," you Gentiles, "who were afar off, and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." We have access just the same, whether one is a Jew or a Gentile, whether one is of this race or this nationality or this tribe. You know, in Africa, one of the problems that they have is tribalism. It's a big deal over there. I mean, there are people who, you know, have hacked apart and killed, and I don't mean members, but, you know, Uganda and other places, you get this tribalism, and it's vicious. And so they're all the same race, but different tribes. We see that even here in the United States, where there was a fellow that said to me, "Is the North and North and South still fighting the Civil War?" This goes back 20 years or so. I said, "Well, there are still some hard feelings there." And what I didn't say, this is because it was up in Canada, I said, it's kind of like Quebec and Ontario. I didn't say that. But the French and the English, are they still fighting the war? Going back, you know, couple centuries or so, are they still fighting? Well, the truth is, yes. Just like there are some that fight the Civil War in this country, I think it's probably less than even the French and the English. But nevertheless, we have these differences of where we come from. It was a wonderful thing to be able to meet together in Kenya, to have these ministers from all these different nations, from different tribes, be able to come together. Probably the first time some of them met with one another. Not probably, but it was in some cases. But there was harmony. Now, I don't know what it's like the rest of the time, but there was harmony there. And why shouldn't there be? Because we all have the same Father that's begotten us with His Spirit. We all have the same Lord Jesus Christ who gave His life and paid the penalty for our sins. We all have the same hope of the resurrection. We all have the same potential in the family of God. And we need to see that big picture and get over these trivial things. I say trivial things. I don't mean that they are easy to get over because of our background, because of the way we were raised. You know, there are people in Palestine, as they call it, or the Gaza, who have been taught since little children to hate and to kill Jews. Well, they have to overcome that. And when the tribulation and the day of the Lord come, God is going to get everyone's attention. And the Egyptians eventually are going to come up to Jerusalem and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. But these are not easy things to overcome. I think that some of those people have a far more difficult time overcoming the feelings of, you know, tribalism and race and ethnicity and political divisions than we should have in this country. We don't mean to trivialize the fact that there are individuals who still exemplify those attitudes of animosity or superiority in our society. But brethren, we should not. We should be able to overcome that. The fact that the Gentiles will be called is found in Isaiah 42, in other words, in the Old Testament, in a number of Old Testament scriptures. The Jews didn't quite understand this at the time, but their own scriptures were telling them that the Gentiles would be called. When we say Gentiles, we're just talking about basically anybody that wasn't of the Jewish or Benjamite race or Levites or even Israelite race in general. The 10 tribes, which were known at that time where they were, at least in part. And anybody that was not a part of Israel was considered a Gentile. And they could be the same race, the same background from Abraham, but they were considered Gentiles. It's kind of a broad term, but here in Isaiah 42, verse 1, it says, "Behold, my servant whom I upheld, my elect one in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles." And then in verse 6, it says, "I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness, and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. I am the Eternal, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another." It goes on, but the point here is that it was foretold that he was going to call the Gentiles, that he was bringing them to the light of the truth and the gospel in the future. Notice the 56th chapter of Isaiah, and this is just scratching the surface. There are other scriptures on this subject, but in Isaiah 56 and verse 1 says, "Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come and my righteousness to be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who lays hold on this, who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil." Notice verse 5. He says, "Even to them I will give my house." This is the strangers and eunuchs he's talking about here. "And within my walls a place and a name. Better than that of sons and daughters, I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off." Verse 6, "Also the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord who serve him, and to love the name of the Lord to be his servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations." So this was not something that was hidden from the Jews, but it was hidden in their minds. They didn't recognize that God was going to call all people. And so racism, tribalism, ethnic divisions have no place in the Church of God. It doesn't mean that we're all the same. But when it comes to salvation and it comes to brotherhood, we are. We have the same Spirit of God. So don't allow Satan to send you down that path of hatred, of animosity, and certainly not down the rabbit hole of politics. We find that even in the Church of God, sometimes politics divides us. And we need to avoid that like the plague. And when I say going down the political rabbit hole, with the internet and with television and different stations, they'll give you what you want to hear. They give you what you want to hear. May not be the truth, although it will seem to you as the truth, because if you listen to one side long enough, it seems like it's the truth. Another cause of division is expecting others to be as we are. This is a big one. We expect others, humanly speaking, to think as we do. Remember My Fair Lady, where he says, why can't a woman think like a man? That's part of the problem that we run into in marriage. We think that, well, this person has to think as I do. And if they don't, there's something wrong with them. And yet God made us different. But there are all kinds of reasons why people are divided over what somebody else thinks. Notice Romans 14, the first four verses. Romans 14, verse 1. Receive one another, or receive one who is weak in the faith. So there's an admission that there are those who are weak in the faith. I suppose that could be a problem if you think that, well, I'm strong in the faith and this person is weak in the faith, but you have to kind of understand the context here, but not to disputes over doubtful things. There are some things in life that are doubtful. They have, the gray areas, you might say. For one believes that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. He's a vegan. He only eats vegetables. Now, there are reasons why people only eat vegetables. There are some for health reasons. Everybody's body is different, and we need to respect those who may have that decision in their lives that this is what they want to do. If it's a religious thing, that becomes problematic, as we can read over in Timothy or Thessalonians, where it talks about vegetarianism as a doctrine of demons. It can be if it's in a religious context. It's another matter if one is doing it for healthful reasons or because you feel better when that's all you eat. But he says, let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. Why should we be upset because somebody doesn't eat what we eat? And let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. So one who doesn't, he shouldn't judge a person who eats meat because as though he is something less. Now, we have the Seventh-day Adventists, for example, where it is a religious thing, and we have those that don't eat meat and those that do, and I imagine that there's some thoughts back and forth about one being more righteous than another. And if some came from that background into the truth and they've never eaten meat, we shouldn't try to force it on them. It might be a very difficult thing for them to do if they've never eaten it. It might be like you eating a pig or an oyster, raw oyster, something like that. They may just see it as being difficult to do or something they don't want to do. Notice verse 4, he says, who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. So he said, why would we be at odds with one another because one person eats this and another person doesn't? And yet there are those who try to force their standards on others, not just in eating of meat, but in a whole variety of ways. And you'll have to fill in the blanks on that. Notice verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Verse 19, therefore let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify or build up another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. In other words, there were problems back in those days. A lot of it had to do with eating meats offered to idols. And some were a little bit more, okay, I'll use the term liberal, and some were a little bit more conservative on that. Doesn't mean one was right and the other was wrong. It was just that some allowed themselves to eat things that might have been sacrificed to an idol. They didn't know. And others weren't sure, so they wouldn't eat it. And that was much of the problem that we have here. But he says, don't destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but It's evil for the man who eats with offense. If a person thinks they shouldn't eat it and it goes ahead, then that defiles his conscience, and that's a problem. He says, it is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine nor do anything which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. He says, do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin. So, expecting others to be as we are, and that goes far beyond this subject of meats and vegetables. Sometimes people just think that, well, this is the way I do it, and somebody else ought to do it that way. I would drive 4 hours when I'm 90 years old to go to the Passover. So you're only 89. Why won't you drive 4 hours? You know, we had a minister who was a bit that way at one time, some years ago. Because we would do something doesn't necessarily mean that somebody else comes from the same background, the same strengths, the same mental approach towards something. Why should we condemn someone because he or she is different? Now, I'm not talking about sin, but I'm talking about things that are doubtful, gray areas and that sort of thing. Another reason for division is strange doctrines and conspiracy theories. Satan has a playbook, and from time to time he digs into it to see what has previously worked for him. Let's see, what worked 20 years ago? And you know what? There are things that just keep cropping up. Generation after generation, they kind of die out for a while, and then they crop up again. For example, when to observe Pentecost. That crops up every once in a while. Again this year because of the way it fell, Passover fell. Calendar issues in general. You don't hear too much about calendar issues right now, but they'll be back. Somebody in the congregation will look online and find something way off someplace from someone he doesn't know for some group that's not doing the work of God. But suddenly think, oh, this person has a good point here. You know, it's interesting. There are people who think that we have the wrong calendar, that we're using the wrong calendar. And I confess, I haven't looked into every calendar that's out there, because I remember one year there were three major groups. There were a lot of others out there, but the three major ones that had calendar issues that said that, well, we're wrong about what we're doing. One had trumpets the day before trumpets, and the other two had the day after and the second day after trumpets, or it might have been two before and one after, I can't remember. The only thing they agreed on was that we were wrong, but they couldn't agree amongst themselves. And they all said, we're just keeping with the Bible. We're just going according to the Bible, not any kind of tradition of the Jews or anything like that. But there are questions you cannot answer from the Bible when it comes to calendar issues. The Bible simply does not spell out every little detail of it. And there are assumptions that are made, and then they build on those assumptions. And if you pass over the assumption, it can look really good. Those things will come up from time to time. I hope I haven't stirred that up. But it'll come back. And then there are those things like foods that we shouldn't eat, like mushrooms. That'll come up from time to time. We shouldn't eat mushrooms. I remember a couple of fellows left the church over, it sounds funny, but it's true, strawberries and bananas. Literally. Because they thought that they don't really have seeds like other plants. Now, we could argue that all day long, but we ruled a long time ago we can eat bananas and strawberries. Meat, again, that's whether one is vegan or not. I've already mentioned that. Here's another one that comes up from time to time. I haven't heard it for a while. I'm expecting it must come up here before long. It's just there are so many other conspiracies out there that this kind of gets lost in it. But the Illuminati. Anybody heard of the Illuminati? Yeah, I think we have. It used to be big back in the, the 60s. It came back a couple decades later, and it'll be around. This is this group of Jewish, I guess they're Jews, bankers, and remember there was a vice president that was part of the Illuminati, they thought. I can't even remember his name. I can see him. Rockefeller. Rockefeller was part of the Illuminati. He was running for president. And so that will come back. Then there are those new doctrines and conspiracy theories that Satan must really latch on to. Chemtrails. Chemtrails. You see these planes flying across the sky and leaving contrails behind. Those aren't contrails, they're chemtrails. There's a difference, according to some people. And what our government is doing is spending a lot of money flying around with chemicals up in the sky. Now, have they ever tried to seed clouds? Absolutely. But is this, you know, this goes on way beyond that. Man didn't land on the moon. Now people get all caught up in that. Or 9/11 was a government conspiracy. It wasn't really planes being flown into buildings by Islamic terrorists, but it was our government that did it. And then there was QAnon. I haven't heard about QAnon lately, but there are spinoffs from it. And the more recent one is the flat earth. The earth is flat. And I think we'd be shocked how many people, very sincere people, believe that the earth is flat. And, you know, that becomes a doctrine, and it becomes a point of separation. If you don't believe the earth is flat, then, you know, you're not quite up to date on the scriptures. We've had articles on the subject, and I wish that people would reread those things and study them and actually just think a little bit. Let's not forget about COVID and the COVID vaccine. Boy, that was a point of division, wasn't it? And masks and singing. So people are willing to divide the church over things that could be of doubtful disputes. And as Yul Brynner said in The King and I, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. It just goes on and on. The point is that there are no end of ideas that are out there that will cause dispute. And this brings me to the next point and the last point, and that is the point of division is not understanding how God works in His church. God does work through government. In Titus, the first chapter, and I don't know why people sometimes forget this, but it's very clear that God has government in His church, and we'll see a little bit why He does, but verse 5 of chapter 1, Titus 1 and verse 5. It really tells us a lot. It says, for this reason, this is the reason, Paul says, that I left you in Crete, that you should set in order. In other words, organize things. You should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders so you don't have a vote on it. You don't come together and have a council and decide on who's going to be an elder in the congregation there. But Titus, who apparently was a relatively young man, he says that you should appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. So Paul was not shy of recognizing that he had the authority to do something. And he said, look, Titus, I've commanded you to do this, that you appoint elders in every city. And then he gave them the qualifications to look for. God never chose His servants by going off to the cemetery, seminary, and then you've got your degree, and then you go out and you start looking for a place to hang your shingle. That's not the way that it works. Yes, many people went to Ambassador College, but not everyone who went to Ambassador College, even some who wanted to be ministers, were not sent out in the ministry. And some who didn't necessarily want to be or were not as enthused about it, were sent in the ministry. Over in Ephesians, the fourth chapter, Ephesians 4, a very famous passage here. First of all, we started earlier on in Ephesians 4 about the unity of the faith and lowliness and gentleness, putting up with one another. You know, it's one body, one spirit, is called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. That's in the first few verses. And how do we have that? How are we to have unity in the faith? He says here in verse 11, he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. It seems like it starts at the highest rank. People don't like the word rank. It's amazing how we have recognized certain individuals as an evangelist because that individual was ordained as an evangelist back in worldwide days. But then in their new organization, we're all just elders, we're all just all the same. What do they do with scriptures like this? He himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying, the building up of the body of Christ. Now, why do we need this? It says, verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith. It goes right back to the beginning of the chapter. We come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Notice it doesn't say statue. I hear people sometimes say the measure of the statue. No, it's not statue, it's stature. Different word altogether. Of the fullness of Christ. That we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Now, wait a minute here. This is saying that there are people who are going to be carried away with all kinds of foolish doctrines by crafty individuals and tossed to and fro following after this or that or something else. And he says, I've given this ministry to keep from that, to correct at times, to instruct, to work with people, and expecting that they'll do their part of having that close relationship with God and being open-minded to the fact that, hey, they might be wrong. I know that's a difficult thing to believe, that you might be wrong, but which one of us hasn't been wrong about something? He says, craftiness of deceitful plotting. Yes, there are those out there who know better, but they start things and they're having fun with it, seeing how many people they can deceive. He says, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, that is Christ, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Very powerful statement there. Hebrews, the fifth chapter. I bring this out. Dr. Meredith used to bring this out. And it shows that we don't choose for ourselves where we fit in the body of Christ, especially when it comes to the ministry. He says in chapter 5 of Hebrews, in verse 4, he says, no man takes this honor, in other words, the high priest, for every high priest, verse 1, taken from among men, but says, no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. In other words, even Christ himself did not take upon himself this position of high priest, God gave it to him. God was the one that called him to that responsibility. And in the ministry, God must call us. We are appointed. We are selected. And God works through his church. God's governance is more than theory. It must be understood that it does come from God. Let's notice over in 1 Timothy 3. 1 Timothy 3. And verse 15. He says, but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. This is where the truth is. Does that mean that we are perfect? Absolutely not. I'll be the first to say that I've made mistakes, even from the pulpit. I've made mistakes. I hope that doesn't cause you to lose respect for the pulpit or for me. But I've made mistakes, usually over some technical aspect of a scripture. But when it comes to the big picture of things, I think you'll find that we haven't made those mistakes. Except when the church was going astray, and that became pretty obvious to all. Colossians 2:16. I'll just refer to that. But he's talking there about people that come along with philosophies of men and empty deceit according to the basic principles of the world, according to traditions of men. And he says, don't let them tell you what to do, but let no one judge you in food or in drink, what you eat, what you drink, and regarding a Sabbath or a new moon or festival. They're shadows of things to come, but the body, as it should be, of Christ. Let the body of Christ teach you. I think that's one thing that too many cannot realize, is that God is working through his church. And if he's not, what are we doing here? If he's not working through us, what is he doing here? Why is it that some individuals think that they have some idea that God has blessed them with, that's their gift of some new doctrine, and nobody else in the Church of God believes, at least not in the ministry, not even in other churches of God. I remember a man who came up with some harebrained idea, wrote a book, 180 pages, and then that was the last day. He was still working on it. And he admitted that no church of God believed like that, and certainly we didn't. But that was his gift that God had given to the church. Where is he today? I have no idea. He's not with us, and he's not doing the work of God. You know, God desires that we all be one as he and the Son are one. Let's notice John, the 17th chapter. John 17 and verse 11. This is Christ's prayer on the night in which he was betrayed. And verse 11, it says, now I am no longer in the world. This is John 17, verse 11. I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me. Why? He says, that they may be one as we are. And then down in verse 20, he says, I do not pray for these alone, not just those apostles who were there with him that night, those who are disciples who are to be apostles, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. And that's you and me. That they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. That they also may be one in us. Then verse 22, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. Just as we are one. We don't become a part of the, quote, the Trinity, because the Trinity doctrine won't allow that. But Christ here said that we are to become one, just as they are one, I and them and you and me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. We are to be one. We're all separate. We're all different in the sense that we are separate beings. And we all have different thoughts and different backgrounds and different talents, but we ought to be walking together with the same goals, the same purposes, and the same loving and forgiving attitude toward one another. We must be one in that way. Just as the Father and the Son are two separate beings, but they walk together. They have the same goal and the same purpose. You have to ask the question, if we're going to be in the kingdom of God, can it really be any other way? God is not going to bring people into his family who can't get along. So, brethren, we need to recognize the need to be at one, the need to be at peace with one another. We see that there are things that Satan will throw up to cause us not to be at one. But we have that responsibility to be together, to be at one, to forgive one another, and to leave some of this foolishness around that we've talked about here today. There's a bug here, a fly. I was thinking, there are these little gnats that come out of the soil. A couple of the guys like to bring plants that they want to plant in the garden, and they always give off these little bugs. And they come by, and these things are so small you barely see them, but you know that they're there. Have you ever thought how fast their wings must be going? It's amazing. I just bring that out. Has something to do with this bug flying around me. He's big compared to them. But God is great. You know, he really is. God is the master of nanotechnology. And he's the one that we want to be like. And it's his kingdom, his government, his family that we want to be a part of. So if we want to be in the family of God, we must learn to be one today.